ministry. I know, Steph, your parents are here. Just to give honor to those who are in the ministry. I know, Steph, your parents are here. Where is Steph? I was told Steph. Oh, there you are. Steph's parents are here. They serve as pastor and as a pastor. He serves as a pastor in Guam, and so we're thankful that you're here. We hope that your time here with us will be very meaningful. So thank you for joining us. I could try to say that in Korean, but I'll butcher it, so I won't, okay? And then also, congratulations to you, and I'm sure there's many more celebrations to go today. And so I start this message with sort of the idea of graduations, okay? So I'm going to throw out a question to you that you can kind of share with one another. Do you, okay, if you've graduated, if you haven't, we love you. I hope there's no, like, you know, who's been there, who hasn't. But if you've graduated, do you remember your commencement speaker? Do you remember who showed up to your commencement, whether undergrad, graduate work, high school? Do you remember who came and gave you this inspiring speech? You know, was it one of your students? Was it one of your classmates? Or was it a famous? Like, I heard at UCSD today, or was it yesterday? His name is Phil Wong from the Wong Fu Productions of the YouTube channel. I heard he's here. Yes, some of you guys are nodding your head. You know, other schools have, you know, brought in like Barack Obama, or Hillary's been there to speak. Ellen DeGeneres. Okay, yeah, thank you. Okay, and so these men and women come and give inspiring speeches, but do you remember yours, okay? And if you do, turn to your neighbor and share who came to your commencement, your graduation. Go ahead. Do you remember yours? You don't remember yours, huh? John Mayer. Any famous people out there? Brianna, who came to your graduation this week? Wow. In your high school? Yeah, you get oohs and ahs for that, okay. Anyone else? Can you outdo Bill Clinton? Okay, you just stop the conversation. Okay, he just killed it. Okay. And my, I don't remember my undergrad UC Riverside graduation, but I do remember my graduate, my seminary graduation. Our guest speaker was Chuck Colson. Now, a lot of you don't know Chuck Colson, but he is quite famous in the Christian circles. He was actually part of Richard Nixon's Watergate scandal, okay? And you're like, ooh. Okay, so anyways, he was the first of the Fall Guys of the Watergate scandal. He did serve time in prison, and it was there during that whole ordeal he actually met Christ. And so now he began a new career post prison time, and he started Prison Fellowship. He is the president and the founder of Prison Fellowship, and so a lot of the ministry goes into prisons through the ministry that he began. He came, and I remember because I had read a couple books by Chuck Colson, and when he came to our commencement, I was like, wow, that's Chuck Colson. We were all blown away. He spoke for like 7 minutes, and then right after he spoke, he said, I gotta leave. I can't even stay till the end to like sign books or shake hands because his plane was about to leave. And so we just waved goodbye to our commencement speech. Now, my second question, you don't have to discuss this, is do you remember anything that person, whether he or she said, okay? Brianna, do you remember what President Clinton actually even said at your commencement? That's more important than who was there. And you're like, no, right? Yeah, exactly. I don't remember anything that Chuck Colson said either. I don't remember anything. Now, typically, when you look up these graduation ceremony speeches, you find lines. And a word that is used is the word dream. You know, something about, like, inspiring you to follow your dreams and things of that nature. I looked up a couple of them, and one that was used by Steve Jobs is, if you haven't found your dream yet, keep looking. Don't settle. And that'd be... He says, don't settle. As with all the matters of the heart, you will know it when you find your dream. You're like, yes, you know. And some of the young adults are like, you're too cynical to be moved by that. One author once said about dreams, go confidently in the direction of your dreams. Live the life that you imagined. Now, we understand there is a time and place for these kind of speeches. And we understand what it does. But one time, the Lord was speaking to his people. And he said some biblical words, not cynical. He says, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world, only to lose his soul? What does it really profit a person to achieve your dreams, to make all of your dreams actually come true, and then in the process to just simply lose your entire soul? What does it really profit a person? I'm not sure if Jesus got oohs and ahs with that one. I would share, and others have said this, that dreams or our vision apart from God, our dreams and our visions apart from God is not worthy of God's children. Dreams and visions apart from God is not worthy of your children, of the children of God. And this isn't to say that the achievements you make, the advancements you really see come to fruition in your life has no meaning. That's not what this is about. But how do they really fit in the overall context of God's kingdom? I'm going to talk a little bit about dreams today, especially the pathway towards it. Because life has a way of showing to us that our dreams, for many, many people, they don't actually come true. That it is, we kind of stumble out of the gates and we run into this journey, this race of life, thinking, yes, you know, my new marriage or my new career, things will happen. And we assume that these dreams will just kind of start opening up and coming our way and giving you one by one, one day at a time. And you're on this kind of path towards sort of climbing that ladder of success, one rung at a time. That's what this life was meant to be. But we know that when we live in a broken world, when we interact with broken people, when we ourselves are broken, that we find ourselves not really able to achieve too many of our dreams of our own. That's the bad news. But today's message is the good news. The good news for the cave dwellers. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 19 and 20, Paul is talking about the kind of good news and the power that is available. He says, believe that such power exists in providing the strength and the joy to push through life. But he says this power is made available through Jesus Christ, and it is made available to those who believe. To those who believe in Jesus Christ, this power that you cannot believe exists on earth, that is immeasurable, no one can quantify it, actually exists. And it is found within this little community called the church. And to go on to describe what kind of power that was, he says this power was the same power, same quality, of the same character as the power that defeated sin and death when Jesus Christ resurrected from the grave. That power is made available to people, to the church, to overcome. But that power is available to us when we find ourselves in the cave. And that's what we're going to talk about. The picture, the passage that Daniel read for us, 1 Samuel chapter 22, verses 1 and 2. This is where David finds himself in a cave. Now, for those who may have grown up in the church, or you may have at least seen some movies about it, you are very familiar with at least one of the stories of David, right? This one? Okay. Who's the other guy? Okay, thank you. Goliath, okay? And if you don't know, it's okay. Just the other giant that David is facing is Goliath. Now, some of the sort of the details surrounding David's life is found in 1 Samuel and parts of 2 Samuel as well. David starts off his life really well, okay? It's the kind of life that I would hope my children start. That's the way they would begin their careers. David found himself in really an enviable position at a very young age. The prophet Samuel comes to the house of David, and he asks Jesse, the father of David, look, God has sent me here, and you're at one house, okay, is about to become the next king of Israel. You know, imagine someone coming to your house, okay, I'm just going to kind of play the card. We have a lot of computer science guys. Imagine, okay, Bill Gates, he comes to your house, to your father, and says, look, I heard about your son. I've seen the achievements and the grades that he's pulled off at the greatest university in all of the United States, in UCSD, right? Right? You guys are laughing. Okay, so am I. Anyways, and your son is going to be the next Steve Jobs or whatever it is. You have that potential, and I want him to work for me. You'd be like, wow, you know, I'm so proud of my son. That's what's going on. One of your sons is about to be the king of Israel after King Saul. And so naturally, Jesse says, okay, how about this one? No, that's not him. How about this one? No, that's not him. And down the line he went. And finally, the Lord had said to Samuel, none of them. And so Samuel was confused. Jesse was confused. And so Samuel asked, well, do you have any other sons? There's got to be. I didn't make the mistake. He said, well, I do have this scrawny little boy. He's out right now looking at some sheep, you know, watching some sheep. And I can't imagine him being the right king of Israel, but he actually is my son. And so prophet says, yeah, call him in. And as soon as he comes in, the Lord speaks to Samuel. This is him. This is to be the next king of Israel. You know, you always look for people. You always look for the achievement on what's outside. I look at what's inside. I look at the heart, according to 1 Samuel chapter 16. And that's how David's sort of life launches. This is really good news. It gets better. David is a stunningly great musician. Okay, and so King Saul hears about David and his capacity to play the harp to the tunes that just really soothes a person's soul. King Saul is often vexed and he is often troubled. So he finds one of the best musicians and it points to David. And so David is actually called into the king's courts. He is the best musician. And as he plays, it always emotionally relaxes King Saul. And he is finding favor with King Saul. This is good stuff that's happening. You are the chief musician to the private musician of the king. And you and David and Jonathan, they strike up conversation. Jonathan is the son of King Saul, and they're engaging in, you know, conversation, and they're becoming friends. They become so close. They are becoming the best of friends. You are now the best friends of the king's son. The king loves you so much. The king decides, hey, I really want to elevate you. I want to promote you. So here, I'm going to give you the best thing that I can give. While my kingdom will belong to my son, Jonathan, I can at least give you my daughter in the hand of marriage. You're going to be my son-in-law. And in those days, it wasn't just about romance and love, although that was part of it. It was really about status, power. And so David is living he is the poster child of any graduate. You are appointed, you are heir apparent of the greatest, you know, Fortune 500 company. You're predicted that you will be, you're on the face of time, that you will be the next CEO of the next hottest thing. You're given power and status through marrying into the right family. You're recognized for your talents. And you are the best friends now of a very important prince. Now, if this was happening to you, UCSD graduates, your parents would be just money well spent, right? Good investment. But that's not often how it goes. But before we turn on the downside, one day David is asked to go on a mission. And this mission wasn't really that important. It wasn't of any military consequences. This was just simply, he was a messenger. He was asked to carry some grain and cheese and bread to his brothers who were on a real mission fighting against the Philistines. And as David went out to the battlefield and bringing his cheese and bread, he realizes that this giant, this Philistine giant is mocking the God of Israel, mocking Israel itself. And this really, his heart irks David. And David says, how dare you mock my God? And he challenges this giant to a battle. And we know how it goes. David picks up five stones, and in his first toss of the stone, it lands on his head where he falls. And the giants killed in this battle. To that battle, the news of David, if it was during the days of social media, it would have just went all over. But at least in Jerusalem, this song had become the number one, the best-selling song of Jerusalem at that time. And it went to the tune like this. Saul has killed his thousands, David his 10,000s. And that was what people were saying. You know, Saul is great. We appreciate him being our king, and he has killed thousands. But David, in a single toss, has killed 10,000s. And this was being sung by the children. This was being talked about. This was the news of the day, and it was spreading all over the city. So, for David, this is really the kind of life you want to live. Everything he touches becomes gold. Nothing gets in the way. He is the favored one of Israel. Imagine if that's the life that's offered to us. We take it in a heartbeat. But this is where things begin to turn, of course. King Saul, who once favored David, is now jealous. He's filled with murderous thoughts. He feels threatened. He is furious. He is envious. And every time his ears open up to what people are saying, and it is this phrase, Saul has hundreds of thousands, but King David has tens of thousands. And so one day, Saul makes an attempt at David's life. He takes a spear and he throws it. He hurls it at David, attempting to kill this person of his, the source of his pain and jealousy. And so David realizes, he's only got one place to go, and that's leave everything. Leave Jerusalem, leave everything behind. All the comforts, leave his job, leave his position, leave his income, his security, his home, his family, his wife, his friends. And in a moment, David loses everything. Everything. Everything that he thought was going for him. Everything that maybe his parents, Jesse, had raised him up to be. In a moment, it is all gone. He thought he could find some consolation or some refuge, so he quickly looks for Prophet Samuel. And as he's on his way to Samuel, Saul already hears that's where David's headed. And so he sends his soldiers over to where Samuel is. And so David has to revert. And he can never see Samuel ever again, as Samuel would eventually pass away. And so David is on the run, and the greatest and the most powerful person with all of the resources is the hunter. He is being hunted. He is the fugitive. Either to lose his home, to lose his marriage, to lose his mentor, his friends, everything. Of course, it doesn't just remain there. It gets only worse and worse and worse. Eventually, he has nowhere to go in the country of Israel, so he actually turns to the Philistines. He goes to the city of Gath, a town of Gath. That was where Goliath was raised. And when he reaches Gath, the people of Gath, they've already heard of David. And they say, this is the man who downed our giant. What is he doing here? And so immediately, they begin making plans to rid of this man, to kill David. David went to the enemy side seeking some refugee. And so now he understands that he is about to be killed. He starts acting like a madman, someone who's lost his sanity. He starts foaming at his mouth. He's like clawing at the gates, and he's just really acting like a crazy man. No one wants to even touch him, and so they kick out David out of Gath. And from there, he ends up in a cave. The Palestinian land is filled at times to find shelter. And some of these caves, they say that they found caves that can actually house hundreds of people in Palestine. And so by chapter 22 that Daniel read, David now finds himself in a cave near the town of Adullam. Sometimes cave is where you end up. When you thought you were going to actually have the good life with good things, good friends, good family, good community. And somewhere along the way towards amassing this good life, for some reason, life kind of presents its turns. Things get fuzzy. Things get cloudy, confusing. And you find yourself living in a cave and not in a palace. We may be living in one of the most beautiful and perhaps one of the most expensive cities in the United States. But even in San Diego, people know what it's like to live in a cave. You know, caves are about confusion, despair, lacking security, places where you want to numb yourself. I've admitted this a few times before, but several years ago, was when I found myself in my own cave. Surrounding circumstances should have dictated that I was living a fairly good life, happy, content, thankful. But I found myself in a cave. And, you know, as I admit this to you, I think it's a weakness, but I share this with my family, saying, you know, I used to think, how does a grown man enter into so much trouble, wanting to be soothed in that place? Wanting to be soothed, wanting to be comforted by anything. That's a cave. David was in a cave. Deep disappointment, regret, failure. And some of your best friends that show up really is shame. You don't hear this in your graduation speeches. It's not that inspiring. But the truth is, when we journey through a broken world, we always, always find ourselves in some sort of a cave. And that's the bad news. Always there's a cave waiting for you. And it's usually in this cave when the thoughts that you have, it's tested. The faith that you kind of grew up in the church with, is there enough there to get you through this cave? This is where you begin to question things. When you begin to really ask, did God forget what he promised to do in my life and my family? Does God no longer remember the promises that he made to me? Does God even know where I'm at? Does anyone know where I'm at? Will I ever get out of this? Will I ever find myself out of this cave? Will I die here? Is this really it? And this is where some real soul-searching questions come up. And I wish I could tell you for David that his cave kind of dwelling days, his nomadic days, were just about 3 months, 6 months, just a season of his life. But his journey took a whole decade. That is a cave. When the answers don't come easy, and yet he remained righteous, kind, favorable, as God's people should. You know, it's what Daniel read was, and all those who are in distress or in debt or discontented gathered around him. This is just bad getting worse. It's like, David, you feel lonely? I'm going to bring you friends. Okay, thank you, God. Can you bring me some good friends? Yeah, I'm going to bring you the people that are in distress, that have a lot of debt, and that are discontented in life. And you can just commiserate together in the cave. These aren't the kind of people that you want over for dinner. These are the people that leave you feeling worse about yourself after they've come your way. But those people gathered around David. Can you imagine the actual love? And they look to David for comfort. They looked to David for leadership. It says that they came and surrounded themselves around him. This is when David says, thank you, but no thank you. I'd rather walk this journey alone. But they took them in, all 400 men, the family members, those who had a lot of baggage, a lot of stress, That was his company for 10 years. And for 10 years, his journey went like this. You know, he starts off here, and then he goes down here to Gath, and here he is in the Adullam, today's passage. From there, they go, come all the way. They hope to find some place to be in east of the Dead Sea, Moab, but then they return, and you could just see this is just going back and forth. I had a brother. I still have a brother. I mean, I have a brother, and for some reason, I don't know why, but he was really into moving year after year after year. Every year, they would just find a new house, and part of it was, you know, trying to upgrade, and part of it was trying to save this and that, but every year, they were moving from one house to another. It got so bad that his wife just no longer started unpacking the boxes. Just assume we're going to move again. Ladies, if you ever marry like husbands and that husband is just going from one place to another, it'll drive you crazy, okay? But what if? What if it's because of job loss? What if you married a husband and because of job loss, you have to move, relocate, take your kids out, go find a new community, new school? What if that happens? Once, twice, you can forgive. But this kind of movement, for a whole decade, it'll drive you crazy. I've often heard people say this, 20s can be the most difficult stage of your life. Has anyone heard that? Can I just some nods or no? Okay, is this the first time you're hearing it? I've heard it here and there. I think the person who spoke that was in his or her 20s, okay? Get to 30s and you may get to 40s. Anyway, I don't take away the amount of confusion, the amount of thing, the pressure that 20-year-olds, many of us in this church feel, the pressures. And sometimes, perhaps this map of David's 10-year journey may look like your own. Should I date her? Oh, it's going so well. But oh my gosh, the relationship just ended. And so you got to take a U-turn. I'll never date someone with that personality. I'm going to go find something else, someone else. And you go this way. And then you do this with jobs. I found my dream job. Only to find 2 years later, I hate my job. And I'm looking for another job. And some of you are looking to do a career change. Why did I even study this? I'm going to study something totally different. You get into a new school. Yeah, I hate this. And then you try to do a U-turn. And then you find yourself at a new company saying, why did I leave my old company? Okay? Isn't that what's going on in life all the time? Relationships, just confusion, career, faith. I know, I found it finally. And then you realize you hit some walls and you realize that doesn't make sense to me. So you're turning and searching for this quest in life. And a lot of times in your 20s, your life can look like this. Just going back and forth, wandering. Am I getting anywhere? Where am I really going? My commencement speaker said, I was to follow my dreams and all my dreams were to come true. This does not look like the dream life. This is not the king's life. This is a fugitive's life. Has God forgotten? Did I mishear God? One day, as David's journey almost comes to an end, he finds himself in an area called Ziklag, in the town of Ziklag. And there, these group of people that have been kind of traveling for 10 years are given some space to make homes, to find some kind of civilized town. Philistines decide to attack Israel. And because they now are part of the land of the territory of Philistine, David decides, well, we're loyal to you, and so we'll fight with the Philistines, even against our own brothers, even against our own flesh and blood. Well, Philistines, they don't trust David. They don't trust David and his men. You Israelites will turn on us. So they tell David and his men, you guys go back. You fought well with us in other battles over other tribes, but not this one. As we fight your own countrymen, you guys go back. And when they do come back to Ziklag, back to their wives and back to their children, back to some of the things that they were able to kind of muster up, everything is gone. Amalekites came and they just pillaged that town. They took the wives, they took the children, they burned everything down. And the only thing that remains is just heaps and ashes. So 10 years of this, And you come finally to something that is remotely civil, that you feel like is, okay, I can live with this. I don't have to be the king of Israel, but at least I got a small town. And this is where a lot of times many people settle for that. And God says, that's not what you were meant for. That's not the promises for my children. And we get so embittered when this gets taken away. I don't mean to say husbands and wives and children are not important. But those are the dreams that David could only muster up after 10 years. And the children of God are meant to live for God's kingdom. And here in Ziklag, the men who had been following David says, okay, that's it. Now we've lost our wives, we've lost our children, we've lost everything. We have nothing else to do. Let's just kill David. So they were conspiring. They were muttering. They were speaking. Let's kill David. David had no one to turn to, no one else to turn to, no longer his men, the discontent, the debt, indebted. So he finds the only source in which he finds the real strength. This passage just really shouts to us, people who are in caves, people who've been dwelling in the cave, people who feel like my journey, I am heading toward a cave for some reason. This passage, but David found strength. You find it. It doesn't just kind of magically appear because you casually go through life. You look hard. You dig hard. You yearn for God's word. You yearn and long for the presence of God. You search for it. You go seeking so that one day you find that thing that's been so elusive. And you find strength. And you don't find it, again, looking at your previous accomplishments, your great personality, your great musicianship, your prophetic word of 10 years ago. You find it right there in that place in the Lord, in Him. In his name. Paul, thousands of years later, he writes this in his letter to the Corinthians. He says, he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, Paul says, therefore I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. This is kind of saying, like, you know, as long as you pretend to be strong, as long as you pretend to have your life well put together, because that's what the world says that we want to get from you, that as long as you parade around saying my life is perfect, your life. Some of the greatest work that God can do in a person's life happens in the caves, where everything has been stripped away. And that's where the power of God rests on you. You know, graduates, you guys have been, and you guys are working on your resumes, right? If you haven't been, some would tell you you're already behind. What have you been doing, right? You've been praying, that's good, but you should work on your resume too, right? Who in their right mind, in their resume, will boast of their weaknesses? Who is going to list, yes, I've had no job experience. Yes, I have a difficult time getting along with people. And yes, I am rebellious to any kind of authority. And if work is too challenging, I wilt. Yes, that is on my resume, okay? Who is going to boast about that kind of stuff? We teach you to hide that kind of stuff, right? And to really boast about your strength. Oh, I have a wonderful smile. I am so flexible. I can do anything. But God is not looking for your resumes. God is not asking you to hand in your resumes. Okay, on your resumes, this is, don't misapply. Okay, apply well. Okay, don't go around putting your weaknesses on your resumes. Write good resumes. But in the court of heaven, in the temple of God, in the family of our Lord Jesus Christ, he is not impressed by your resumes. He is not looking for those with such refined, wonderful personalities. He's not looking for those who advance their careers in life and rich and wealth and saying, you, I've been looking for men and women just like you. What he's looking for is people who know their weaknesses and will say, this is who I am. I am so weak, God. I can barely muster up, manage my time to even spend 10 minutes with you. I am so lacking discipline. That's who I am. You know that temptation that I thought I could beat, I could have victory over? I don't know why. I just can't. I don't know why I revisit that and stumble over and over and over again. And this shame and this guilt, it's heavy. It is so heavy. I just don't even know what to do with this. I try to numb it with elixirs, with stuff that the world gives and offers. And maybe I can numb it for a time being. I just can't. You know the kind of assignments you want me to accomplish, the ministries you want me to lead? Are you sure you have the right person? Have you seen my soul lately? I am weak, God. And my weaknesses, I don't hide anymore from you. You know, this family of God, the Kairos family of God, we appreciate and we love when people actually come and saying, I don't know what else to do. In that small boasting, allowing others to see your weakness, this family of God, this church, gets to experience resurrection power. That power that is perfecting, that is working. The power that God loves to release and do his best stuff in people's weaknesses. You know, in my 20s, you would have impressed me. You would have fooled me. I'm not saying I know it all, but as I'm getting in my 40s, my late 40s, you don't impress me either. What moves me is boasting in weaknesses. And I too will boast in my weaknesses. Because only then will we as a church experience the power that works in us. You know how I know God does his best work in the caves? And that God understands our caves, even though you may not understand it. The place greatest work, 2,000 years later, after David, in another cave. Jesus, too, when he walked the earth, just like David, he was great. I mean, everything was going well. People followed him. He was attracting crowds. There's so many that even his family couldn't even get to him. I mean, he was popular, Jesus. He was performing amazing miracles. He healed people. People sought after him. He set people free, men and women. He gave hope. And all this one day came to an abrupt end when he went into Jerusalem and they grabbed him. They arrested him. They tried him. And they called for his crucifixion. And so he was crucified, literally overnight. They stripped him of, they beat him, they stripped him of all his clothes, the only thing he owned, they took everything away. And shamefully and naked, they hung him on the cross. By the afternoon, he had died. And so Joseph of Arimathea asked, can I put that body in a cave? And that's where Jesus' body lied for 3 days, right? 3 days, Jesus' body was in a cave. But God does the best work in people's caves. God does his best work. God did his best work in that cave. And he raised his son to life, defeating sin and death, despair. That's the good news. The good news is that the promises of God is that God does his best work in my cave, in your cave. as we display our weaknesses, no longer trying to manage it or keep it down or hiding it, as we display them before the splendor of God, then his power goes to work. That's why Paul says, this power is unbelievable. Unbelievable power. Immeasurable power. Because nothing else will get you out of that cave. But there is power that is immeasurable that will get you out to help those who would simply believe in him, in Jesus Christ. And that same mighty power, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 20, that raised Christ from the dead will work in our lives. I cannot wait to see this power at work in all of you. Graduates, I hope you do well. I hope you succeed. I hope you get good jobs. Of course. But always, always, this broken world will offer also caves. And in that place, I want to see the power of God encounter you, meet with you, raise you from death to life. Amen. Don't forget this sermon. Come on up. Worship team. The person praying for offering, Jimmy, would you come on up and pray for our offering at this time? Many of your guests here today, thank you for coming. And so please don't feel obligated to give in any way. This is our church family matter. And so this is our offering to the Lord. So please don't feel obligated. Would you all just rise and we can enter into a time of song after Jimmy prays for us.
Let's pray for offering. Father God, you are such a wonderful God, Lord, that you sent your Son to come on this earth to die for our sins, to die for us, Lord God, to give us strength, to give us